Tonight, we pick up in chapter 21, in verses 1 through 7, and they see the sorrow concerning the reality of what they're facing, and always the damage, kind of like a man committing adultery and having a great time during it, but then he gets caught. And afterwards has to deal with the consequences, or someone goes to jail. The reality of what you did begins to sink in. And so we see in verse 1 a very foolish vow. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, and this is going back to chapter 20, they said that we will destroy Benjamin and we will not give him our daughters to be married. In other words, we're not going to bless him. There shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife. Now I do believe that vows are very dangerous and very foolish. And I believe with all my heart, if you have made a commitment to get married, and even if it's on the day that you're going to get married and you feel that this is not God's will, you ought to stop it. Yes, it's going to be embarrassing. Yes, people are going to get mad at you. But because you made a commitment doesn't mean that you need to go through with it in that situation. And there are times that you make commitments to God, and I think that you need to keep those. But sometimes, in the foolishness of our life, we make stupid vows. And I think it takes great humility to realize, you know, I put my foot in my mouth, I need to back up. And most of the time, because of the insecurity of our life, we will go through with it to our own hurt and shame. But I don't believe that God really is looking for us to do that. God wants us to live in truth. And if you know that you don't love the gal, and you realize that you are in this for the wrong reason, and you know that something else is going on, and she's not right with God, or you're not right with God, then I think that you need to speak the truth, because the truth is going to set you free. And sometimes vows are just out of impulse. You remember the very time, well, he says in verse 7, if you jump down, for shall we do with the wife with them that remain? What are we going to do with Benjamin? Seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them of our daughters to wives. Now, it's interesting that they never repent. They never ask God what he thinks. They never bring it before God. God, did we make a foolish vow? It's kind of like some of us kind of do fleecing. And we think fleecing is a good thing because it's in the Bible. I disagree. You remember, God told Gideon that God was going to give him the battle. But Gideon didn't believe it. So Gideon was now challenging God. Let me lay a fleece before you. But the premise of the fleece was not seeking to prove what God wanted. It was to try to convince his unbelieving heart that he should do it. Now God told him that he was going to have victory. And so he does it, and God is patient. But then we read that and we think, okay, I'm going to put a fleece before the Lord. Well, God would rather have you live by faith and believe in faith and look at situations than all of a sudden saying, well, Lord, if a car drives by Vermont, I know you want me to go to China. I mean, you know, or Lord, if I go to In-N-Out and there's a line, then I know that you want me to have an In-N-Out tonight. This is like, you know, I set myself up. And you remember it was Jethro that said the very same thing. He said a vow. He said, God, if you will give me this battle, I will give you the first thing that walks out of my house as a sacrifice. Now, if you read the story, it says that God promised to give him victory. So it was a foolish vow. And when he got home, his daughter walked out of the house, and he was now going to have to kill his daughter. Saul made a foolish vow. God, give us the victory, and if anybody eats, we will kill them. Well, Jonathan didn't hear his own son, so he dipped his hand in the honey. His energy was renewed. Through him, God gave the victory, and when his dad found out, his dad said, kill Jonathan. And the men of Israel said, you're crazy. We're not going to kill him. God forbid. So sometimes vows are very, very dangerous. And so we read here, they made a vow. They set themselves up. They boxed themselves into a corner. And this is how we do it. God, if you do this, then I'll do this. Well, I think God wants to do all this. God, if you just work in this one area, then I know you're God. God wants to work in this area and that area and this area, and God wants to turn everything upside down in your life for the glory of God. But you limit God. You put him in a box. And that's the dangerous thing. And so we find there in Judges 11, the foolish vow of Jethro. And then again in 1 Samuel chapter 14, the foolish vow of Saul. And then notice in verse 2 and 3, a foolish question. And the people came to the house of God, back in chapter 21, verse 2, and abode there till even before God, and they lifted up their voice and they wept. Now, they had won the battle, they had killed all the Benjamites, there were only 600 men left, and now they're weeping and they're overwhelmed, they're inside the house of God. And said, O Lord, God of Israel, why? Why is this come to pass in Israel? That there should be a day that one tribe is lacking in Israel. And I just beg you, please jot this verse down somewhere in your life. Because number one, Israel, even though they went to Mizpah, never asked God if they should go to battle. They asked the Lord, who should lead us? Well, it's always Judah. And so the priest said, Judah. But they never asked the Lord if they should attack. It's kind of like, Lord, I'm going to marry this gal. Thanks for the blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. You don't want to stop long enough to hear the answer. And now, when all of a sudden the gal runs away, you're mad at God and you don't want to serve him. That's exactly what happens here. We, out of our own strength, made a decision. Then all of a sudden, it all falls apart. And we get hurt, we see what we have done in the flesh, and then we blame God for all the things that he hasn't done. We go to the house of God, we weep, we even begin to share the things that are happening, but very few times do we see people repent. And in this chapter, there's no repentance, there's no confession, and there's no humility. Oh, they're weeping, but they're weeping because of the consequences. They're overwhelmed because of now they realize that situations have happened. Even Benjamin, when he's being chased, he sees the evil, but he doesn't repent. He runs to the wilderness. So many are killed, but he doesn't repent. They hide, these 600 men of the Benjamites, but they do not repent. You see, the whole book of Judges is about doing what is right in my own eyes. And I think it takes a work of the Holy Spirit to bring a man or to a woman to say, you know, I'm sorry. The hardest words in the whole world is, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. I repent. And to say it with honesty, that you mean it with all your heart. And they quivered before the Lord. They wept before him. They pleaded. And once again, but they never humbled themselves. They never repented. 40,000 Israelites died and 26,000 Benjamites died. So 66,000 men of the tribes were killed, and it still didn't bring them to repentance. And I think that's an issue, because sometimes you think, surely this is going to work in my husband's, my wife's life, my kid's life. This is going to turn them to God. I have come to realize that things do not turn people to God. It's the Spirit of God. Sometimes when things happen in your life, it turns people away from God. They become bitter. They become so hardened, so devastated, that they come to a point they want nothing to do with God. And you just are baffled, thinking, surely they're going to be able to put two and two together and realize that God is trying to get their attention. They don't see that. They see a God that doesn't love them, a God that doesn't care. And then it happens to us. And instead of stopping and saying, God, I'm sorry, we begin to justify it, or we try to explain it, or we try to prove it, or we want to constantly, my flesh is seeking to defend my position rather than know the situation. It's kind of like your kids, you know. You have your perspective, they have their perspective. You don't want to control, they think you're controlling. You want to help them, they think you're kind of using them. Well, it's their perspective. It takes greatness, I think, to look beyond and say, okay, let me look from your perspective. And we don't do that. We see ours. And then in verses 4 through 7, it was a foolish decision. And it came to pass, a foolish decision, came to pass on the morrow that the people rose early, built there an altar, and offered burnt offerings of peace offerings. And the children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel that came not up with a congregation unto the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning him that came not up to the Lord, to Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. Now, let me put it in a very simple way. Israel now realizes what they did. Out of their anger, they have destroyed their own brother, Benjamin. They have desecrated their whole tribe, and there's only 600 men left. So, they're going to fix it. They ruined it. They're going to fix it. Sounds great, but I disagree. Again, they're not asking God. Again, they're not stopping to evaluate if they should continue. And what I want to share is when I go down this road, even as a pastor or a leader in the church, we make one mistake and then we make another mistake and we make another mistake and we keep making mistakes. And instead of stopping and just asking the question, is it I? It's like the disciples around the table, is it I? That's a good thing to say once in a while. They're going to solve the problem, and they're going to cause more havoc. And so here's what they do. It says, hey, wasn't there a group of people out of Manasseh that didn't come down to help us destroy Benjamin? Yeah, there sure was. Okay, great. We got a loophole. What are we going to do? We're going to go down there. We're going to kill all those men. We're going to take their women. That's what we're going to do. We're going to solve our problem without God. And what happens when you do that? Bodies are all over the place. You're solving problems in your home and your children are just all over the place. I mean, up against the wall, husband's here, but you're solving the problems in your home. You're going to solve the problems in the church and all of a sudden you got holes in the walls and you're going to solve the problem in the city and people are being hurt. Peter was going to solve the problem. He took a sword and whacked off the guy's ear. And I imagine Jesus said, well, Peter, how can he hear the gospel if he doesn't have an ear? Back away. And Jesus had to put an ear. And I want to tell you, the very last miracle Jesus ever did was what his disciples messed up. You see, Christians messed up. And I think God is doing a lot of miracles trying to cover the things that we do because we are absolutely going to solve our problems, but we won't humble ourselves. We won't ask the difficult question, Lord, is it I? And we will not repent because we know in our heart it's not us, it's them. And I think it's dangerous, very dangerous. And all I'm saying is, right or wrong, you're leaving God out of it. And you might be right, but bring God into it. Stop. Bring him in. Well, I don't need God now. I know exactly what to do. Well, so you do. And so bodies are lame. And he says here, he shall surely be put to death in verse 5. And so the children of Israel repented them of Benjamin, their brother, and said, there is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. How shall we do for the wives of them that remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them daughters to wives? In other words, who's there? We got one. We're going to do burnt offerings. We're going to not going to seek the Lord, but we got to figure it out. And then notice in verse 8 through 12, they go to slaughter a whole other city. And there came what one is there of the tribes of Israel. They came not up to Mizpah of the Lord. And behold, there came none of the camp of Jabesh Gilead to assemble. That was in Manasseh, that area. For the people were numbered, and behold, there were none of the inhabitants there of Jabesh Gilead there. And we think possibly they didn't hear because they're way up there. And then it says in verse 10, and the congregation sent there 12,000 men of the mighty men and commanded them, saying, go and smite the Israelites or the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the children, and this is the thing that ye shall do. Ye shall utterly destroy every male, every woman that has laid by men. And they found among the inhabitants of the city 400 young virgins that had known no men, but lying with any men. And they brought them and came to Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. So isn't this interesting? We're going to solve our problem. How are you going to do it? We're going to go destroy more people. We're going to cause more havoc. We're going to destroy this thing to get this done. We're going to rob Peter to pay Paul. And we're going to keep destroying things. And all of a sudden, I'm putting this fire out and putting this fire out and doing this and doing that. But I won't stop. I just keep doing it. And it happens at work. And it happens at home. And happens in ministry. And so instead of saying, Lord, we're so sorry for making a foolish vow, God, you stay out of it. We don't need your help. We got to figure it out. We found a tribe. We're going to go kill them right now. And we're going to kill their children. We're going to kill their animals. We're going to kill everybody because there's 400 virgins we want. Interesting. But it's always short. Only 400. And verse 13, and the whole congregation sent some to speak to the children of Benjamin that were in the rocks of Ramah. That's where the 600 Benjamites were held up. These poor guys with no wife, scared to death. And to call peaceably unto them, hey guys, can we talk? And the Benjamites came again at that time, and they gave them wives, which they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead. And yet so they were sufficient of them. And the people repented them of Benjamin, because the Lord had made a breach in the tribe of Israel. Now, the Lord did not make a breach in the tribe of Israel. They made a breach in the tribe of Israel. Have you ever blamed God for anything? God, I can't believe this is happening in my life. My finances are falling apart. Okay. Do you tithe? No. If I had more money, I tithe. Well, makes sense. I can't even pay the bills. I'm not going to give. Well, the Bible says if you don't give to the Lord, you're never going to pay your bills. And it says of Joel, if you don't give to the Lord, you're going to have holes in your pockets. It's just going to run out. And so people say to me, well, do I tithe off the net or do I tithe off the gross? And that's a very foolish question. Do you want to be blessed off the gross or do you want to be blessed off your net? You see, it has nothing to do with the money. It has everything to do with your faith. So now it comes, do I pay the bill or do I honor God? God is seeking for you to prove him. The only place in the Bible, and I'm not asking you to give, but I'm just bringing a point out, something that we can tangibly grab a hold of. It doesn't make sense, so I'm not going to do it. And so for the rest of my life, I'm going to be in debt. But the moment you put God first, God's going to work it out. And so we live in debt. We try to get out of it, but we won't go the way of the Lord. And so very interesting to me how they are blaming. And these people, oftentimes I can't believe. I'm almost there, but I can't seal the deal. And I'm almost going to get this, and I don't have it. And we always counsel them. They come, and we ask them one question. Wendell says, do you give to the Lord? No. Well, this is why. Well, no, it's God. It's always God. The Lord brought the breach. And I think that we need to be careful that we do not foolishly charge God. God didn't tell them to go, and now God's getting the problem. They're not seeking God, and he's still getting the problem. And here's what happens in the ministry. I make a bad decision. And instead of me just saying, I made a mistake, now I have to justify it so I don't look bad with my staff and my board and my elders. And I can't dare let anybody know that I think I really made a mistake. And so I have to keep lying and keep this thing going. And then it goes on and on. And now it's God's problem. Now God has brought this shame upon our ministry. But in reality, if I would have repented, God would have turned it for his glory. But I wouldn't do it. And so because of my pride, I stopped the work of God in my own heart and in the church's life. And so this is such an important issue that sometimes I just need to reevaluate. And so they were short 200 wives. Check out what they did in verse 16 through 19. Then the elders of the congregation said, how shall we do for the wives of them that remain, seeing the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? In other words, we're 200 short. And so they're going to solve the problem. I mean, they're basically Jesus Christ. I'm going to solve my children's problems. Amen? I'm going to solve my wife's problems. You're never going to solve your wife's problems. You're never going to solve the church's problems. I'm honestly, I know he's the Savior, but I want people to know that I can do a lot of good saving. I love saving things. And so I'm now the Savior. And I'm going to get this thing figured out, and I really don't need God's help. And so in my life, I go around trying to solve people's problems. And what do? I kill a bunch of people. And when I come up short, hey, got another plan. Always another plan. Always pulling, doing this, always doing this, but never stopping to make sure you're being led by the Spirit of God. And so it goes on to declare here in verse 17, they said, there must be inhabitants of them that escape from Benjamin, that a tribe be not destroyed out of Israel. Howbeit it, we may not give them the wives of our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn, saying, cursed be he that giveth a wife to Benjamin. The one thing they held on to was a stupid vow, you know. Instead of just saying, Lord, this is really a dumb vow. Can we just renegotiate? Can we talk to you? What do you think? Nope, we're going to kill people. We're going to go on. We're not going to let no one know that we're foolish. Then they said, behold, there is a feast of the Lord in Shiloh, year in a place which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goeth from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south side of Lebanon. So this is a feast of tabernacle. It's in Shiloh. And once again, we can begin to do it. And then he says, listen to this, in verse 19, this is what we're going to do. We're going to kidnap a bunch of women. And therefore they commanded the children of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyard. In other words, you got to get the picture. Shiloh is having the Feast of Tabernacle, the most holy thing you can do, sanctified by God, and we are now going to break in. We're going to rip out. We're going to take, we're going to hide, we're going to steal, and we're going to tell the men, don't you dare come back and talk to me. That's what leadership does. Do it my way and don't ask questions. If you don't like it, leave. I don't care. And all of a sudden, now we're beginning to shepherd. And we're solving our problems. And what happens when a congregation doesn't seek God? When a family doesn't seek God? They leave bodies all over the place. I know how I'm going to deal with my children. I know what my wife needs. I don't know nothing. I can solve her problems. You can't even solve your problems. But I can't admit that because the image is so important. And it's so selfish because my image is everything. But I'm destroying everything I love for this stupid image. And I want to look good. And I think I look good. And people look at me and they see this is falling apart and this is falling apart. And I'm doing this and I'm doing that. I'm going broke and this and that. And they know the truth, but I won't acknowledge it. I got to live this lie. And now I've separated myself from my friends and separated myself because my image is everything. And that's a very selfish man. Very selfish woman. Instead of that woman just saying, you know something? I think we're going too fast in this dating relationship. Or instead of the guy saying, you know, I think that we're not being pleasing to God. They begin to justify, oh, the Spirit's leading us. And we're going to have communion before we kiss. You're going to find the wrath of God in a moment. But I can't. There's something about the human body, the carnality, that I just can't bow my knee and say, I quit. It takes like my eyes to be poked out, or it takes like Jacob to be wrestling with God all night. It takes Naomi to go out and lose her husband and lose her. It takes forever Jonah to go in the bottom of a fish to have seaweed. I mean, we just fight and fight and fight instead of we don't surrender. And then you read Daniel. He surrendered. And then you read Habakkuk. He surrendered. And then you read about our sweet Jesus. He surrendered. And then you read about Stephen, that he surrendered. And you read about Philip, that he left the... He surrendered. And It's always a great end. And you would think that we just would kind of put two and two together and think, you know, if I really believe this about God, I think I could do it. But we don't. And so, and see, and behold, the daughters of the, in verse 21, Shiloh, and come out and dance and dance. Then come ye out of the vineyard and catch you every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin and overtake them. And it shall be when their fathers are just really upset, or their brothers, they want to come and kill somebody, come unto us to complain, that we will say unto them, be chilled, be favorable unto them for our sake, because we reserve not to each man his wife in the war, for ye did not give unto them at that this time that ye should be guilty. And the children of Benjamin did so, took them wives. They took according to their number of them that danced, for they caught, and they went and returned. They took, they caught, they went. In other words, exactly just the work of the flesh. And verse 20, they tricked them, they lied in wait, they took them. And verse 21, and they twisted the truth. Hey, don't question who we are. And then in verse 24 and 25, and the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family. And they went out of this great soap opera, from thence every man to his inheritance. And this is what God said. And in those days, my children, there was no king, and every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And I just have to tell you that from a teaching standpoint, it's a phenomenal book. When you think of leadership and pastors, and that it's just really refreshing when you see someone who is being led by the Spirit of God to be very honest. You know, I made a mistake. But here are some of the things that I have learned from this book. I'll just jot it down seven. Very simple. Number one, God looks for servants. God is looking tonight for servants. But they will always be broken vessels before the Lord. He'll take a Gideon. Gideon was hiding inside of some cave. He'll take even Barak, who was afraid to go to war. And he said, I won't go unless this woman comes with me. And God says, fine, go. But he'll take oftentimes people that were nobody, and he desires to make them. So God is looking for servants. Constantly looking for servants. When people disobey, society will decay. When darkness abides, leaders must arise. So God is looking for leaders today in this congregation and throughout the world to arise in these last days to stand for the truth. You look at the 700 Club, all these men are up in years. Pastor Chuck and, you know, all the guys. And so who's going to take their place? It's going to be our generation. So we need to arise, but we can't do it if we don't be responsible. And so number one, God's looking for servants right now. The second thing I kind of learned from this book is God uses other people. You remember that when Habakkuk was upset, he said, God, why are you bringing Nebuchadnezzar? And God went on to say, listen, Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. Because of the rebellion of Israel, I'm now going to reach out and bring a heathen king to discipline my children. So God will use a boss. God will use the pastor. God will use a teacher. God will use your children. God will use anything he needs to use to teach you how to look to him. And so fighting other people, you might be fighting God. Angels unaware. Situations, people, everybody can't be wrong. You know, you go home and you're wrong. You go to work and you're wrong. You go to church and you're wrong. Hello? Well, they're wrong. No, you're wrong. And God has brought these people, and they keep pointing one area of your life, and God's after that area. And God will use a donkey, and God will use a well, and God will use anything to get your attention. And because we're not sensitive, we fight. But it's a wonderful thing when you begin to realize, you know, maybe my wife, I asked my wife to read the manuscript. She gave it back to me all marked up, and I got really hurt. I mean, I got really hurt. I mean, I was devastated. I was blown away. And she looked at me, and she said, well, Stephen, why did you give it to me? Well, I know, but I thought you'd just, Stephen, I want you to look good. And this is wrong. But what? You could have loved me. I do love you. But I'm not your mother. This is wrong. I'll change it. Okay. But, you know, sometimes we forget that God uses our wife. Sometimes God said to Abraham, hearken to your wife. Okay. One time he said, don't hearken to her. I kind of like that. Not the other. But God uses Don in my life. God uses a window in my life. God uses Steve Chin in my life. But when Steve Chin and Window and Don can no longer minister to me, I'm out of control. I need to stay sensitive and tender before the Lord. So number two, God uses other people. Number three, God gives great leaders. He just gives great leaders. Whom he uses, he bruises. He makes a leader. He grooms a leader. He takes a leader through the wilderness. He tries them 40 years, and Moses went through the wilderness. Why? Because when he was done with that, now he was going to take the children of Israel through the wilderness, and Moses knew everything about the wilderness. God will lead a leader, but God will begin to make a leader. So leaders are made, not born, they're made. And sometimes God will have a leader go through things for no other reason but to have compassion, to have sympathy and empathy upon people. And so God gives great leaders and, once again, character. And then number four, God gives a second chance. What can I say? Samson, I would have thrown him out a long time before. But God kept speaking and God kept helping him. And Gideon, he didn't want to go and God had to push him. And Jethro, he didn't want to go. And Barak didn't want to go, but God kept giving second chances over and over, and God was willing to forgive, and God was willing to work through them. God was willing to give a second chance. And then number five, God is never mocked. In other words, he'll always settle the account. When the children of Israel didn't hearken to the voice of the Lord, then they had thorns in their sides, and it was tough. And you're never going to overcome, and God has the very last word. And they did all these things, but God has the last word. And he'll always have the last word. And then I think number six, God doesn't tell all. I don't like that one personally. He leads you progressively, step by step. Philip, go to Gaza. Okay, now what? Just wait. Philip, there's the Ethiopian man, go. And so he takes you. Dan, take the area. And oftentimes we want everything. You couldn't handle everything. Well, tell me everything. It's kind of like Pastor Chuck said when we did our 25th anniversary years ago. He said, Gail, if you knew what you got, would you have taken him? No, she wouldn't have. Now that you know what you got, you still want him. Yeah, I'll take him. For me, for a man, the second was better than the first. Because I could kind of fool her. And, of course, only a week before we got married, you can't, you know. But I knew that I wanted this woman. I mean, she was the best. But then for 25 years, she realized what she got. And I was kind of standing up here with fear and trembling. When Chuck said all that, I thought, you know something, I don't even like you no more, Chuck. Just get the thing done. But when she looked at me with those, when she said it the first time 25 years ago, she really meant it. I did too. But she really knew what she was getting into. The second time when she said yes, I really knew this woman loved me. And so God knew what he was getting when he got you. And he loves you. And so I realized very simply that God sometimes doesn't tell everything. And if he did, you wouldn't serve him. If you knew, you wouldn't marry the person. If you knew what kind of kids you're going to have, you would never have sex in your whole life. I mean, this is the way it is. So you're going around having a great time and have these monsters, you know. Well, these monsters are ordained by God to teach you something. No, they're not. Well, yes, they are. And lastly, number seven, God has a great plan. He will turn things around. He'll take the worst things in your life and he'll make just the greatest things. I think the greatest story in the Bible is David. When he had sinned against God, and the death angel was now coming and had already killed so many in Israel. And David is hustling down to the field to buy this field that he might be able to sacrifice and sacrifice to the Lord. And so he says, let me buy this. And the guy said, no, I'll give it to you, David. And David said, no, I will not give unto the Lord except it cost me. And so the guy sold it and David offered unto the Lord and the angel stopped. In David's failure, he owned this piece of property. When David was dying and Solomon was in his room, his daddy took the plans and took the money and said, here, build a temple on this piece of property. And it was on that piece of property that he was a failure that God built the temple. And God will take your failures and he'll use them as stepping stones for the glory of God. And God will take your honesty and God will use them for the power of God. And so you look at these stories and you realize, Lord, what is the lesson? Well, for me, people are not involved because oftentimes there's not purity within their life. And so I think we come to a point in the book of Judges that they took the Ark of the Covenant out of Shiloh, and it was now in Bethel. If you didn't remember that, that's what happened. And so holiness was out the window. And whenever holiness is gone, everything falls apart. There's no purity. And without purity, there's no power. And God said that the day you turn, you will not be able to stand against your enemy. And we are facing the strongest enemy ever. And I believe that these are the days that Satan is hitting the church with everything he has. And temptation is coming like it's never hit you before. This is the greatest moment of your life that you need to embrace God and just say, God, from this day on, I want to include you in my life. And even though I know I'm right, would you still listen to what I want to do? And Lord, you know I'm mad, but would you listen and just help me and guide my heart and keep me quiet? And if you will do that, I believe that God will keep you from making foolish, foolish decisions. And if you're honest and you do something with your children and you put them on restriction and you did it in anger, you go back to that kid and you say, you know something? I told you you were grounded and you're out of it and you can never leave this house and you're finished and you're not going to go out. He's only 2 years old. You know, calm down, chill out. Go back and say you're sorry and come on out and let's play with the toys, you know. If you can't do that, then we're no better than the world. Forgiveness needs to be sweet, but over the book, four times was written, every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And the reason why, for in that day there was no king. When Joshua was the king, like Jesus, they took the land. But when they buried Joshua, it was over. When Jesus dies, I'm out of control. So tonight, thank the Lord that when Samson was dying, Lord, let me avenge my eyes. No, Stephen. Nope. Lord, let me die. Oh, I will bless that right now. And that which he did at the end was more than he did in his whole lifetime. The book of Judges teaches me it's time for me to die.